We like the middle ground, don't we? We like the safety of being protected from other sides, both sides. We like options. We like that neutralist position of the Swiss. We like gray. When I went and bought my Merriam and Barium suit, I went and picked out a black suit. The salesman said, "Oh no, that's not black, it's charcoal." Okay, I'll bite. What's the difference? Well, there are enough gray fibers in this black suit that it's not all black, just mostly black. We like that. We like middle ground. Safety there. Comfort there. In our postmodern culture, we are everything about gray, being in the middle. Oh, what's true for you is not necessarily true for me. We like the middle ground. Now that's nice, except for the fact that in the spiritual realm, there is no middle ground. It's either black or it's white. There are two kingdoms. There is a kingdom of darkness and there is the kingdom of light. There is hell and there is heaven. There's no middle ground. There's no safety in being spared from two extremes. There are only two extremes. What did Jesus say? John chapter 16, verse 14, verse 6. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That, my friends, is very narrow. Our postmodernist friends would say that's very bigoted. It's just black and white. And in our evangelism, we will help those unbelievers with whom we come in contact and talk to by helping them see there is no middle ground. You cannot sit on the fence, straddle a line. There is no such place of so-called safety. The idea of simply being an agnostic finds no comfort, no benefit, no value. Jesus said, if you're not with me, you are what? Against me. That is, if a person doesn't love Christ, worship Christ, honor Christ, submit to Christ, live for Christ, if they haven't died to self, taken up their cross daily to follow Christ, if they haven't done that, they are against Christ. There is no middle ground. It's either all black or all white. There's no charcoal. In our text this morning, Luke chapter 11, we're making a radical turn. For the last 9 weeks, we have been talking about Jesus' intimate conversation with His disciples regarding prayer. What does God-honoring prayer look like? For the past number of weeks, we've explored that in detail. The passage before us this morning, we find Jesus doing what He was wont to do. He was always speaking to the crowds, proclaiming the presence of the King, the coming of the kingdom, and then He verified His message with varieties of different miraculous gifts. That was what Jesus was in the routine and the habit of doing. He preached, and then he verified who he was by the things that he did. In Luke chapter 11, verse 14, we find Jesus on one of those occasions healing a demon-possessed man. We find different reactions to that particular healing, and then Jesus' response to that. We'll not be able to deal in total with all of what Jesus said on that particular occasion, but we'll get a good running start at it this morning. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 14 through verse 23. Follow along with me, please. And he, that is Jesus, was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. And he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Now, look at the totality of that passage I just read. If you have a red letter edition Bible, that paragraph is divided into some black letters and some red letters. That is a wonderful visual way to divide the passage. Where we will talk in verses 14 through 16, we'll talk about the rancor, the hatred, the animosity, the divisiveness of the crowds. And then we'll talk about the response of the Christ in verses 17 through 23. Notice verse 14. It opens up with these words. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. Who was mute? Was the demon mute? Or was the man mute? Could be either way. It could be that the demon was mute. Could be that the demon caused the man in whom he possessed was mute. Well, we find out from the next phrase that the man at least was mute. Possibly the demon was also. We don't know that. He says in the middle of verse 14, when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. And then what we have come to find out as, what we've come to expect as the normal response by the crowds, they were amazed. Now, we've been in the study through the book of Luke for 2 years now, and there are some things, no doubt, you have forgotten. So I'd like to take you back on a brief reconnaissance to just look at how did people respond to Jesus? How did they respond to his words and his work? Turn back to chapter 4. We'll start at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And we find in chapter 4, Jesus going to his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. And we read in verse 22 of chapter 4, and all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. There was wonder, excitement, amazement. But then these people hastily turned on a dime when they realized the implications of what Jesus was telling him. And you remember, they sought to take his life, and unsuccessfully, and did so unsuccessfully. Verse 31 and 32. He came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were, what's the next word? Amazed at his teaching. For his message was with authority. Chapter 4, verse 36. On healing a demon-possessed man there in the synagogue, Luke reports, and amazement came upon all of them, and they began talking with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. Next chapter, we find Jesus calling his first disciples, fishermen, and on this particular occasion, they captured an incredible net full of fish, something that they did not expect. Chapter 5, verse 9, we read, for amazement had seized Peter and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. Later we find Jesus teaching again, and a paralyzed man is lowered through the roof of a house. Jesus heals the man, you will remember, and he, more importantly, forgives his sin. Verse 26 of chapter 5. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. Chapter 6. We learn that there's a great throng of people crowding Jesus because of his teaching, because he was healing their diseases, because he cured those who were demon-possessed. Chapter 6, verse 18. Look at verse 19. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. They were amazed at what this man possessed. Next chapter. Jesus halts a funeral procession midstream, touches the casket, raises a dead man to life. The guy that's in the casket, you understand? Verse 16, fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. Same chapter later, Jesus goes to a dinner party. The host, a Pharisee, does not offer water or a person to wash his feet. So there was this infamous woman of a poor reputation who washed his feet with her tears, you remember. She was obviously mournful, obviously contrite. And Jesus says to her, verse 48, chapter 7, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? Amazed, astonished, dumbfounded, flabbergasted. Next chapter, chapter 8. Jesus is sleeping in the back of a boat. So storm-tossed was this boat that experienced fishermen feared for their lives. Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat. They waken him, and he props himself on one elbow, and as if he was turning off a light switch, turns off the storm, turns off the wind, turns off the waves, and everything is perfectly calm in an instant. Chapter 8, verse 25, they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? Synagogue leader Jairus came to Jesus in faith, believing that his little girl who was sick could be healed by the Lord. But when they arrived at Jairus' home, the girl had died. No problem at all for Jesus. He goes in, raises the girl, and it says in verse 56 of chapter 8, her parents were amazed. Next chapter, Jesus heals a boy tormented and possessed by an evil spirit, and upon healing him, we read chapter 9, verse 43, everyone was marveling at all that he was doing. Everywhere Jesus went, everyone with whom Jesus spoke, they were in shock and in awe. They were amazed. They were astonished. They were dumbfounded. Their eyes were as big as plates. Their mouths continually drug on the ground. They were amazed. And so we're not surprised when we get to chapter 11, verse 14. That when Jesus heals this demon-possessed man, the response of the crowd was one of amazement. Yep. Shock. Awe. Wonder. Marvel. Verse 15 begins, but. We know something's amiss here. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Now, this is a highly blasphemous statement. Let me explain why. Baal, or Baal, in the Old Testament, was a Canaanite god. He was, for some, the top Canaanite god, the god of the heavens. You read in 2 Kings chapter 1 that he is referred to as Baal-zebub. Now, it's variously construed, sometimes called Beelzebub, sometimes rendered Beelzebul. All a reference to the same deity. It was a put down by the Jews of this pagan god. They called him not Baal, they called him Beelzebul. Not God of the heavens, but God of dung. Oh, it's graphic. And because of that description, his followers were sometimes referred to as flies. You tracking with me? And so sometimes the etymology is a little imprecise here, but it appears as though Beelzebul, it should be rendered either Lord of the dung or Lord of the flies. It was a disparaging remark by the Jews of this pagan deity. And here we find in verse 15, Jesus is accused of casting out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. In other words, Jesus is accused of being in league with Satan. He is a satanic prophet, a satanic miracle worker. Now, how did we get there? Well, let me show you. If you turn over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, Matthew 9, verse 33, Jesus heals demon-possessed man. After the demon was cast out, the man spoke, and the crowds were amazed, and they were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." Turn over to chapter 12, Matthew's Gospel. Find verse 23. This time Jesus heals a demon-possessed man. This one was blind and mute. Verse 23, all the crowds were amazed, surprise, and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Is this the Messiah? Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, no, wait. This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Turn over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 22. Mark 3, 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. So here we have the Pharisees from Galilee, and we have the scribes from Jerusalem playing tag team malevolence to persuade the crowds that Jesus is really a worshiper of Satan, a follower of Satan, a disciple of Satan, one who does nothing but wicked, evil deeds. The crowds were amazed. They had no real explanation for what had happened. They knew that this was supernatural. They knew it had to be white or black. But which one? There was their question. And here was their leader's response. This guy's not of the kingdom of light. This guy's from the kingdom of darkness. He is evil. He is wicked. He is casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul. They were simply looking to discredit Jesus, vilify Jesus, marginalize Jesus, push Jesus off of the radar screen and blow him away. They did not want the crowds to be looking to Jesus, talking to Jesus, following Jesus. And if you speak a lie long enough and loud enough, there will be many who will believe it to be the truth. And so over and over and over again, they said, no, this man is not of the kingdom of light. He is casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Second page of your notes. That was the poison that the religious leaders were inserting into the crowds. And it says in verse 16 that there were others that were seeking to test him. They were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Really? Really? Raising the dead was not good enough. Huh? Casting out demons was not good enough. Healing every kind of disease known to man, plaguing man, that was there in the first century in front of Jesus, that was not enough. There was not a problem that Jesus could not solve. Not one. And really, you want another sign? No, we've already seen Jesus raise people from the dead. No, we've been there. We've done that. We want something else. My friends, this is what they were saying. No, we don't want to see Jesus raise somebody from the dead, and I don't want to see Jesus heal somebody else, and I don't want to see him heal some other person who is demon-possessed. This is what I want. I want Jesus to line my pockets. Jesus, I tell you what, I'll follow you and I'll vote for you if you will give me something that will benefit me. My friends, this is the same reason why we have pork barrel spending in politics today. Everybody wants a piece of it personally for me to benefit from. And so there were these people in the crowd that were not interested in truth. They weren't amazed at what Jesus was doing and saying. They were incensed. And they were inciting the crowd to respond to these kinds of miracles that Jesus was doing with regularity in a selfish way. I want God's power for my own personal benefit. Well, to this mentality and this manner of thinking, where the religious leaders were twisting things right there in front of the crowd, to these people Jesus responded. Now you'll notice in verses 17 and 18, Jesus' first response. His second response is in verse 19. His third response is in verses 20 through 22. I specified those verse delineations in your notes. These people in the crowd, specifically the religious leaders, were guilty of twisted thinking, twisted theology, and a twisted sense of truth. Let me show you. This is how Jesus responded. Well, let me first say that Jesus responded in a reasonable and rational way. If it was me, if somebody was speaking to me in this manner, and I was Jesus, I would set the incinerator on El Carbon. And I would push the torch button. Not Jesus. He was gracious, rational, kind to these people. Pointed, but kind. This is what he said. You know, he's chastising them for their twisted thinking. Verses 17 and 18. He says, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul." My friends, it is so patently obvious. It is axiomatic that if you have some of your forces battling against yourself and not the enemy, your forces are going to kill each other, and your kingdom is going to implode. Everybody knows that. So Jesus says, you're saying that I am in league with Satan. I am doing this demon possession, the demon exorcism, by the power of Satan. You are telling me that I am using Satan's forces to defeat Satan's forces. What? How irrational, how absurd, how stupid is that? It makes no sense. Your thinking is all contorted. It doesn't work it that way. But these people were not interested in reason, were they? How many people have you talked to about the Lord? And they go off on some tangent about this or about that, about some emotional experience, for example, and they are unwilling to look at the facts. There were many, even in Jesus' day, who were unwilling to look at the facts. The word he preached was verified by the deeds he did. He preached as the Son of God, the incarnate one from heaven above. And the words, the deeds rather that he did verified that that's exactly who he was. He was not satanic. He was not doing this by the power of Satan. Not at all. But they weren't interested in the truth. He chastened them for their twisted thinking. He secondly confronted them on their twisted theology. Look at verse 19. And if I, Jesus says, by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. Now there were in Jesus' day those who were Jewish exorcists. If they lived in our time and day, they would be paraded on TBN like the rest of the charlatans. We have an example of one such family in Acts chapter 19. I invite you to turn there with me. Acts 19, find verse 13. Acts 19, verse 13. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Verse 14, seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus. And I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them. There's seven guys here, remember. And subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So here are these plastic, fake, phony baloney Jewish exorcists, these seven sons of Sceva, who said, in the power of Jesus, in the name of the Apostle Paul, get thee out. And the demon said, I know about Jesus. I know about Paul. Information in the demon world travels pretty efficiently, I hear. But they had no idea about these guys. And here they used Paul and Jesus' name as part of their magic incantations, and they left in defeat. Okay, so this is the kind of phony baloney Jewish exorcism that was a part of the first century. Back in Luke chapter 11, Jesus says, you say that I am casting out demons by Beelzebul. Okay, what about these guys, your sons, your Jewish exorcists? What about them? I have power to cast out demons. He is doing this daily. Not one time does a demon say, oh yeah? You come after me, Jesus. I'm coming after you, buddy. I'm going to whip you. No way! Every time Jesus spoke to the demon, they were gone. They knew they met their match. Okay, so Jesus had that kind of power over the demonic world. On the other side of the spectrum, we find these Jewish exorcists who could accomplish nothing. And these in this particular audience in Luke chapter 11 were saying, Jesus is opposite these other guys. So here's their twisted theology. If Jesus is in league with Satan, having power to overthrow Satan's kingdom, that's twisted thinking. What does that say about these sons of the Jewish exorcists? Well, they work for the other guy. Really? So you're saying that these guys are in league with the living God and they have no power? Here's their twisted theology. Satan is stronger than God. How messed up is that? And then Jesus adds, the end of verse 19, so they will be your judges. The hypocrisy of the charlatan Jewish exorcists will judge the charlatan religious leaders. And together, they will both be damned. Remember, there's no middle ground here. Either you are of the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. There is no other place. Back in Luke 11, the third point that Jesus makes to those in the crowd is he questions their sense of truth. Look at verse 20 again. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then Jesus doesn't use these words, but it's though he's saying, think about this, guys. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. Who's the strong man in verse 21? The demons. They are the strong man who has fully armed, guards the house, the possessed one. And the possession, that person is undisturbed. He owns that guy. But we know who is really strong when another person comes and does battle with that strong man. That's verse 22. The one who is stronger, namely Christ, takes that man as plunder, if you will, just to stay within the analogy. Jesus takes control of him. The point here is, God is stronger than Satan. And Satan is always, always defeated by God. It is by, get this in verse 20, it is by God's finger that Jesus defeats Satan. Jesus' pinky is stronger than the biggest muscle Satan can throw into the ring. That is true truth. That is unmistakable and undeniable. So the conclusion, end of verse 20, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, what are you going to do with that, gentlemen? Jesus says to the crowd. If the kingdom has come upon you, If the king is himself is standing in front of you, you are held accountable. Now Jesus concludes this paragraph, and this is where we'll end today. This is not the end of the discussion. It continues in verse 24 and following. But Jesus sums up his initial comment in this particular paragraph with this sentence. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Okay, this is rational thinking. This is accurate theology. This is true truth. Either you are with Jesus or you are not. You are against him. You is or you ain't. And you know you is when you love Jesus with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. When you worship him, when you submit to him, when you bow down to him, when you obey him, that's what it means to be with Jesus or for Jesus. Anything else, anything less than that, is to be against him. There is no room for agnosticism. I just don't have enough information yet. Those people stand in that category of against Jesus. Either we are for him, we are against him. Either we are gathering, working on behalf of his kingdom, or we are scattering. We are creating chaos. We are not drawing men and women unto the Savior. We are doing just the opposite. For or against, gathering or scattering. There is no middle ground. My friends, where are you? Today is the day of salvation, Scripture says. Today a decision must be made. Are you for Christ or are you against him? Let's pray. Father, I am relying upon your Holy Spirit to do what I cannot do. I can speak and I can wave my arms and I could raise my voice, but I can't get inside the soul of a person. I can't get into that place in his mind where he makes or she makes a decision. I can't touch that volitional part, that aspect of the will of a person. You can. You can convince us of that which is true. You can persuade us of that which is sound thinking. You can reveal to us that which is accurate theology. Take these feeble words of mine, I pray, dear Father. And for those in our midst this morning, those that may hear at a later time this message, would you convict them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment? Would you point them to their deep need for a Savior? One to save them from yourself. One to save them from your righteous wrath. And draw us through the grace and the mercy of Christ we see on the cross of Calvary. Draw them in faith unto yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.